Sure. What's up? 10:45. Good morning. It was every other service. Good morning. How are you doing? All right. Eight does pretty good. Those are really, they're adulting really hard at eight. They get up early. They show up. 10:45. All right. Well, good to see you guys. Today, I want to talk about mountaintop experiences. Who knows what that means? Who's familiar with that term? Okay, so if you grew up as a Christian, you've been a Christian for a long time, maybe this happens in other religions too, I'm not sure. A mountaintop experience usually refers not to like a literal mountain, but this experience you have at a particularly poignant moment in your life where you believe that you experience God profoundly and intimately and seriously, and it's exciting and it has an effect on your soul. Who's been there? Good. Okay, good. Good. I had one like this. I was 11 or 12. Now, for some context, I was a huge nerd in my school back home, and I was homeschooled. So I was like the nerd. I'm the oldest and also the least cool of my siblings, which is a bad combination. I'm not joking. Not a bad combination. And the first time I ever went away from home, I was like 11 or 12, and it was here at a winter camp for junior high, and my mom, she drives me here, and I get out, and my youth leader's not here yet, and I've never been away from home. His name's Tyson. He's running a little bit late. I start crying, which makes me even cooler with the other kids at 11 or 12, which was good. And then Tyson shows up. I'm like, okay, Mom, you can leave, right? We get in the bus, and we go up. Okay, and I can't remember much about what they taught at this camp, but I do remember this. I think it was the first time that I really profoundly, seriously experienced God in a very real and tangible way. It had a really big effect on me. And I remember thinking, oh, I've met God this weekend. This is fantastic. And feeling great and being at an emotional high. And then as I came off the mountain, I went back to my home school, and I was still kind of a nerd, right? And the feelings that I had on this mountain kind of faded. Who knows what that's like? Yeah, we have a bunch of men up at a sort of a men's retreat, a men's summit this weekend. I'm sure many of them will experience sort of a similar phenomena. They're going to have a great experience. They're going to come home, and it's going to kind of fade. I think we all know what that's like. Today, I want to talk about a mountaintop experience that the disciples had. It's in a passage we call the Transfiguration, which is kind of a technical term for something very simple. To say Jesus was transfigured on the mountain just means that he changed forms. He looked different. He appeared different. And I have two points I want to make about this passage, two things that I think the Transfiguration does. The first is, the Transfiguration reminds us who our Master is. Reminds us who our Master is. Number two, the Transfiguration shows us the glory to come. It reminds us who our Master is. It shows us the glory to come. So if you're open your Bibles with me to Mark 9, verse 2, and we'll read together this passage. Sound good? That was a real question. Does that sound good?
Yes.
Okay. Starting in verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Let's pray real quick. Father, I pray that as I preach from your word, that I become invisible and you become visible. I pray that you form us by this passage this morning. I pray that you prepare my heart and the hearts of those here to listen to what you have to say. I pray that it's not my words, but yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the first thing I want to do is some context. And I've been doing this almost every week, right? Every week that I preach, at least, I do some context. It's where I ask you, like, what someone spoke on 2 weeks ago, and everyone goes, right? You guys know what I'm talking about? I remember really, really well what happened. So I'm like, what did we speak on 2 weeks ago? And everyone's like, the Bible? Jesus? God Jesus? Yeah. I'll stop doing context when I, like, what did we speak on 2 weeks ago? And everyone, like, screams out the right answer in unison, which would be kind of culty, I guess. But when that happens, I'll stop doing context. Sound good? You guys could earn a 5-minute shorter sermon. You guys can do it. All right. So a few weeks ago, we spoke on the passage Mark 8, 27 through 33, or one of its parallels. Let's just read it real quick. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist. And others say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And calling the crowd, we'll get to this one in a second. So Jesus crushes the disciples' dreams here. They've been watching Jesus walk around and perform miracles and teach powerfully and have conflict with the scribes and be clever and interesting, and they're excited because they have a particular picture of who they want their Messiah to be. They're oppressed by the Romans. The Jews have been oppressed for hundreds of years by various kingdoms that ruled over them, and they're ready because they see this guy that's doing all these things, and they're like, ah, this is the Messiah who's going to get us our city back, who's going to get us our land back, who's going to throw off the rule of pagan rulers. And so Jesus asks them, who do you say that I am? And they're like, ah, oh, we're excited. We know the answer. And they tell him, you're the Christ. And he's like, that's correct. But then he destroys their expectations when he says, but here's the deal. I'm not the Christ that's going to go back and take Jerusalem by force in violence. I'm going to go to the city that you thought I would take back from the Romans and be killed there by the Romans. And everyone's like, ooh, that seems like a bad plan, Jesus. What? Not the Messiah they wanted, not the Messiah they expected. But then it gets even more interesting. He continues in verse 8:34, and we talked about this last week. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. It takes an even more interesting turn. Jesus says to them, not only am I going to die, but if you want to continue to follow me, also you have to die. See, this phrase, carrying our cross or bearing our cross, it's not a symbol of like having a burden. We do that a lot, right? Like with that coworker that we hate, and we're like, we go to work like, that guy's much my cross to bear. He's really difficult. I hate that guy. He's my cross to bear. Some of us say it about our spouses. She's my cross to bear. I'm actually the difficult one in our relationship, so I never say that. In our marriage, I am much harder to live with than my wife is. A cross to bear is not meant to be a symbol of a burden. Bearing a cross, which is an instrument of execution of death, is a symbol of personal sacrifice all the way to the point of death. So the disciples, not only are they learning that their Messiah is going to go and die on a cross in a city that they care about, they're called, if they're to follow him, to die as well. Not what they expected. Not what they expected. A dreary picture for the disciples. It's countercultural, right? We go in weakness and we die? Is that what Christianity is? Suffering and dying? If that's what it is only, I'm not interested. I'm not doing it. If it's just death, if it's just suffering, no thanks. So here's what happens. After these two passages, when the disciples are probably not in the greatest spot, when they've been told that their leader's going to die, and if they truly want to follow him, they're to carry instruments of death as a symbol of their own death as well, Jesus takes his three closest disciples up onto a mountain. And they have a mountaintop experience that I genuinely believe that they needed. On the mountain, God pulls the curtain back that's in between earth and heaven, and the disciples get to look inside at the glory that Jesus possesses, at the glory that is to come when he returns, and they think, oh, maybe that's worth dying for. They get a mountaintop experience. Does that make sense? So my first point, the transfiguration reminds us who our master is. Transfiguration is this great scene. The disciples are brought up. Jesus' clothes change. They become white and shining and radiant. A cloud descends onto the mountain. God speaks from it. And one of the most interesting features is that two Old Testament figures appear. Who appears? Elijah and Moses. Elijah with Moses. Moses makes a lot of sense to me. Who knows the story of the Egyptians and the Israelites in the Promised Land and Exodus and all that stuff? Some people do. So God delivers his people, the Israelites, out from under slavery in Egypt, takes them into the desert. He meets them at a mountain, Mount Sinai. And Moses will occasionally ascend this mountain. He'll walk up this mountain and he'll meet with God, or he'll pray for the people to God. And things that happen on that mountain look pretty similar to the things that happen on the Mount of Transfiguration. For example, Moses brings three named companions with him up the mountain along with elders. Jesus brings three disciples. Moses, when he sees the place that God has passed, reflects the glory of God, and he's transformed. His face is transformed. Jesus is transfigured. He's transformed on the Mount of Transfiguration. A large cloud descends onto the mountain in both cases. God speaks from the cloud in both cases, in the Exodus and in the Gospels. In both cases, when the men walk off the mountain, people are either astonished at the glory they reflect or they're afraid. You see those similarities? Yes? Okay. All questions are real questions. You see those similarities? Thank you. I can get lonely up here. Stay with me. Okay. So Moses makes a lot of sense to me. I see some of those parallels. I see those parallels are actually there. Elijah's a little bit more difficult. Why Elijah and Moses together? What is their significance on the mountain at this important moment? And some people have said that what it is Moses and Elijah represent two important parts of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. In the New Testament, people talk about the law and the prophets sort of attesting to Jesus. Or they summarize the Old Testament by saying the law and the prophets. Moses wrote the first five books of the law. It makes sense for Moses to be there. Here's a couple problems, though. One is Moses is listed after Elijah, which puts the books in the wrong order, right? Which seems kind of odd. And the other thing is Elijah didn't write any books that we have. He's a prophet. But if he's to represent the books we have in the Old Testament, it seems strange he would be selected if he didn't write any books that we have in our Bible. Does that make sense? Okay, here's what I think is happening. I think these two figures are acting representative of sort of eschatological significance. And I have this word on the board because it's kind of a technical term. maybe eschatological. It's having to do with the end times. These two figures, I think, are meant to communicate something about the final day of the Lord when God is going to make all injustices right. Read with me from Malachi. Malachi 4, 4 through 6. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi 4 is the last chapter of Malachi, and these are the last verses of the last chapter. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. End of Old Testament. Books closed. I think when the disciples see these two figures, they immediately think the end, the day of the Lord. They've been seeing the things that Jesus has done. They've gotten excited about it. They're ready for Jesus to make things right, not just for the Jews, but for everyone. Then Jesus kind of crushes their dreams, and then they're on the mountain. They see these two eschatological figures, these figures that remind them of the last day where God is going to right all the wrongs. And they get excited, and they have this great visionary experience. They realize that Jesus' role in God's plan is to finish what these guys started. And then Peter responds this way, starting in verse 5. Other verse 5. Mark 9, 5. Should have been more specific. Just bear with me. Mark 9, 5. Okay. Well, I have a printed copy. Let me just turn to it real quick. Let's go real quick. Mark 9:5. Okay. All right. Mark 9:5 in my Bible. So they see these things, the visionary experience, Jesus, the cloud, all that stuff. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And then it says, for he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Peter has a sort of knee-jerk response because he doesn't know what to do. Have you guys been in situations where you don't know what to do? Me too. Like 3 or 4 years ago, maybe a little more than that, I decided that I wanted to start working out to get in shape. Why are you laughing? That's mean. Anyways, so I go to 24-hour fitness because I want flexibility. Anyways, so I get there, I'm going to be consistent. I'm going to go at least once a week. Don't want to get too bulky. I go into like the little office, and they just totally sell me on like a 3-year contract because I just want to be less fat. So pretty excited. He hands me a clipboard, like the giant gorilla man that works there. And he's like, here's a picture of a man. I want you to, sort of circle the parts that you want to work on. And I just like circled the whole guy. I gave it back to him. I was like, the whole thing? I like the whole deal. So he's like, all right. So then he's like, walks me out of his office, and I'm wearing like probably jean shorts and a button up because I don't know what gyms are. And he's like, okay, just go ahead. I'm like, really? Okay. Walk in, and there's machines everywhere, and I don't know what any of them do. I've heard of gyms. I've seen people like work out in movies and stuff. So I like get in a machine, and I start just, I don't know what it does. And a little bit into it, I realized that it probably doesn't do the thing I'm doing with it. And I know people are walking by thinking, this guy doesn't belong here. This guy doesn't belong here. But I'm committed. I've started. So I'm just going to finish my set of nothing. I'm going to stand up and walk out like I worked out. I did it. I don't know. I didn't know what I was doing, didn't know how to respond. But I started, so I was going to be committed. Peter gets excited. He sees this vision. He sees what God is doing. He sees these eschatological figures. He thinks back to what's happened already. He sees God's presence here. He feels God's presence on the mountain. He's excited. He doesn't like the news Jesus just gave him about all this death and suffering. And he sees the glory behind the curtain. And he says, let's build three tents and let's stay here because I need this. I don't want to go down the mountain because I know what everyday life is like. I want to stay. Who's been there? He feels God. He feels the hope. He feels the excitement. He sees God's righteousness and justice just around the corner. And he's like, let's not go. Let's not go. Let's stay where we are. Then the voice speaks, God, from the cloud. And the voice says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And the word in the Greek text that's used for listen is the same word for obey. It means listen. It means obey. It means both these things. And it's interesting because Peter's on the mountain and he's experiencing God profoundly in that moment. And he feels God's presence and he feels hope and he's excited and he probably doesn't want to leave or forget this feeling. And he's going to spend the rest of his life trying to get there again. And God doesn't say to him, feel this and be excited about it and go home and remember this well. God says, listen to my son. Obey my son. God doesn't say, look, he says, listen. He doesn't say, experience, he says, obey. Now, experiences matter. When I look back on my 11-year-old, 12-year-old self going to this junior high camp and experiencing God, I truly believe that I'm a believer today because of that experience. I think that experience mattered. But those feelings and that hope can fade when I get back to the regular day-to-day struggle that I have, that we all have. I go back to the valley of real life. I go back to the grind. And that feeling of excitement, that closeness, it fades. Let me give you an example. I got married here 7 years ago. It was very exciting. I was wearing a suit. My wife was wearing a dress. I was very excited about the woman I was going to marry. I was excited about our future together. The day went really, really well, in my opinion. I thought we just nailed the marriage. It was great. Really excited. The officiant was good. The building was good. We had a great reception. A lot of people came. We were very excited. Got lots of gifts. It was very good, right? It's very good. I could just imagine, what if at the end of this, we're like leaving the wedding, like, hey, this has been great. This has been awesome. I feel so good right now. We're just going to ride this feeling out the rest of our marriage. It's going to work for us the rest of the time, right? No, that's not how it works. You don't just ride off the feeling you have on the wedding day. You're like, we did it. We feel great. This is enough. Here's when it's not enough. I'll tell you when it's not enough. It's at like 3 or 2 a.m. when I have our little 4-week-old baby who, like a super villain, has been screaming and not sleeping for 4 weeks, her entire life, 100% screaming, and I'm super mad at our baby. And I'm thinking, oh, babies, they're cute, they're awesome. Babies are okay. They're okay. If you don't know, you'll see. They're okay. I'm mad at the baby. I look over and I'm mad at my wife for some reason that I can't put my finger on. She's mad at me, probably for real reasons, because she just gave birth to the baby and I just stood there holding her hand like a doofus, right? And we're mad at each other, right? It's frustrating. It's hard because we're not getting any sleep. What if I had been like, yeah, but our wedding day was great, right? You feel better? You feel better about that? The wedding day, the feelings I have on my wedding day are not going to sustain my marriage. You know what will? Devotion to my wife. I don't do it every day. Ask my wife. I don't do it every day. Devotion to my wife, being a student of my wife, waking up every day and being obedient to my calling as a husband is what will sustain my marriage, not how good I felt on my wedding day or how good I can feel when I think about it. Jesus is our master. We can experience him. We can feel his presence. We can be excited about it. And those are good things. But those high points, those feelings are not going to sustain our faith. It's devotion. It's obedience. All the fanfare, all the visionary experience, all the excitement, all the things that they had on that mountain are great, but when God speaks, it comes down to devotion and obedience. This is my son, obey him. The transfiguration reminds us who our master is. My second point. The transfiguration shows us the glory to come. The transfiguration shows us the glory to come. As they begin to walk down the mountain, the disciples get into a conversation with Jesus after this really intense experience. And starting in verse 11. God, just go to my printed text real quickly. All right, we did it? Okay, starting verse 11. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. In the Gospels, the renewed Elijah, the Elijah that had returned, is John the Baptist. What do they do with John? What do they do with John? Killed him. They cut his head off. Jesus is reiterating to them that the fullness of glory will come, but probably suffering will come first. This is hard for us, right? This is hard for us. It's not easy. There's no one here that's not going to go home today and have difficult things that they think about or worry about or have to deal with. Many of you have harder lives than I have, I'm sure. He's reiterating to them this important feature of the way the world is. But he's given the disciples this important moment where they can see behind the curtain. So Jesus walks down the mountain with his disciples, and as soon as he sets foot off the mountain, and we'll learn more about this next week, all of the problems that have plagued his ministry are there again. So he gets off the mountain. Immediately, the Pharisees, the Jewish elites, who have been his opponents the entire time, they've tried to trap him, they've argued with him, they've been his most adamant sort of critics, they've plotted to kill him. They plotted his death. They're there. The disciples who have just failed to cast a demon out of a boy, they're there. There's a boy with a demon, and the demon throws the boy into fire and into water his whole life. The demons are there. The presence of the enemy is there. There's a lack of faith on the part of the father of the boy who's possessed by the demon. All these things that have been difficult with Jesus the entire time, they're all there right when he gets off the mountain. This huge, visionary, awesome experience where the curtain is peeled back. He steps into the valley of regular life, and it's all there waiting for him and his disciples. It's back to the grind for Jesus. It's back to the grind for Jesus. But at the transfiguration, the veil is pulled back. We see the glory. The disciples see the glory. They see the hope of God making everything right. They see the glory that Jesus possesses so that when the veil is closed, when the curtain is closed, and they can no longer directly see it, they can remember it's still there. So when Jesus goes to the cross and experiences suffering, they can see glory there too, even if it's not apparent. And there's parallels between the transfiguration at the cross. On the mountain, Jesus is witnessed by his closest followers. At the cross, he's witnessed publicly by his enemies. On the mountain, he's surrounded by powerful Old Testament figures. On the cross, he is surrounded by thieves. On the mountain, his clothes glow radiantly. On the cross, he's stripped naked. At the mountain, as he's transfigured, God claims that Jesus is his son. At the cross, an enemy of God, a Roman centurion, makes the same claim. They can remember the glory that's behind the curtain, And they can realize that Jesus is not just crucified on a cross. He's enthroned there. The glory, though it's not apparent, remains in your lives as well. I don't want you to think my second point sort of contradicts my first. I tell you that we obey Jesus and sort of then we have these experiences and they're good. Here's what I do want to say. God has provided us the blessing of having the Word of God so that we don't have to always be trying to claw our way back up the mountain. That's where I think we meet Jesus first. These mountaintop experiences are good. I'm glad that we have them. I'm prayerful that we'll continue to have them. But seek Jesus in the Word. That's what God tells us to do. I want to end with a quote from a guy named N.T. Wright, this famous New Testament theologian. He says this, "Each of us is called to do what the heavenly voice said. Listen to Jesus, because he is God's beloved Son. And as we learn to listen, even if sometimes we get scared and say all the wrong things, we may find that glory creeps up on us unawares, strengthening us as it did the disciples for the road ahead. Remember what's behind the curtain, but always return to the Word. The transfiguration reminds us who our Master is. The transfiguration shows us the glory to come." Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the blessing we have to meet together. I pray that you would inspire us and empower us as people who care about you to care about others who are weak, who are poor. I pray that we find those in our communities who have nothing and we offer them everything we have. Help us to be Christians that act like Christians and not just like Americans. Bless us this week, inspire us this week. Convict us by your word. Strengthen us. I pray that we're reminded that you're in control and regardless of our suffering or frustrations or setbacks, that ultimately you are the one who is guiding our life and you will make all the things that are wrong right again. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son on the cross and the hope that we have in him. Amen.